Glad to hear you sing that fine song, Jack. That was well chosen. The invitation of our text today is essentially the same as the song we've just sung. In those morning studies, we're looking at some answers from the Scripture to that very important question that often comes to the heart of a dedicated believer. Lord, what can I give you? What can I give you? It's very interesting that there's a statement in the Scripture that the Apostle made in which he said, Jesus Christ taught us that it's much better to give than to receive. And you know that people struggle as they go back to the Gospels to try to find those exact words recorded from our Lord Jesus. And as you know, you don't find them in just so many words. The fact of the matter is, however, the whole message of his life, the whole tone of his life, the whole commitment of his life was giving, 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 giving. And so it's very natural that to the extent to which Christ-likeness touches our lives, which is one of the miracles of redemption, you know, that we would ever be in any sense like Christ, much less increasingly like Christ, that they thought that we would give, is certainly a very spiritually and theologically logical aspect of the Christian life. And so to ask, Lord, what can I give you, is a very natural, natural question. Now we're going to look at yet another answer. We've looked at the matter of giving him our thanks and praise, and well, we didn't exhaust that. We're going to go on today to yet another biblical answer, and I'll call your attention to the book of Romans. We really want to read the opening two verses of chapter 12. But we need to drop back into chapter 11 to get the context. Thank you, Bill. To get the context of this. And so we're going to begin reading in the 32nd verse of chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 32. Paul's great summary of chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all." What a summary of three chapters of teaching. But then he goes on to say in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your intelligent or your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. I realize that, like the hymn we sang, we tend to think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 as a text for young people. One of the classic passages. I think over the years that I've spent working with young adults in connection with the ministries of Emmaus Bible College, I have heard an uncounted number of messages and devotions from Romans 12, 1 and 2 with the young people that we have in our ministry continually. And it's appropriate. It is well that we look at this again and again and again, and certainly it relates to young people. However, I've looked at the text again very, very carefully, and I don't see that it really is limited only to young people. In fact, I am convinced that this passage of Scripture helps us to answer the question for us, whether we are young or old or older or whatever we may be in the spectrum of life. I am convinced that one of the answers to the question, "Lord, what can I give you," for the believer, is found in this passage. I can give him my personal dedication. I can give him myself. I can give him my body. And that's not just a message for young people. If you're still in the body, we need this message. Now, a couple of thoughts here as overviews. First of all, when he talks about this matter of presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, I believe he's talking about a personal and conscious dedication of ourselves in total to him. A personal and conscious dedication. Now, to be sure, I've heard some very extreme statements made from this text, and I'm not sure the text warrants. I think that sometimes people can get very super mystical about this. I have known situations in which a very influential young people speaker spoke on this, and I know of several occasions which when people went out and they did some rather astounding, non-biblical things. I know in one case they found that the fellow asked somebody to tie him to a wooden cross physically. And then they left him there, and he really got in bad shape because they forgot about him. He was really in desperate trouble. I've seen other extreme kinds of things that people have done in response to this passage. And I'd like for us, in looking at it for a few minutes today, to look at it not in those extremes, either reacting against this kind of extreme mysticism and asceticism, and certainly not the kind of thing that says, well, this no longer applies to us, so don't bother me with this text. Somewhere in between these extremes, I believe the truth of this passage should come home to our hearts and conscience today. And, of course, as we look at it, we see it in its context. You will know that in Romans, Paul is presenting to us the great doctrines of redemption and justification. And in the 8 chapters of the beginning of the book of Romans, one of the glorious, systematic presentations of these great truths. But then in chapter 9, he shifts gears. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle presents to us in the book of Romans a very important perspective of God's program in history, particularly in our age, in which he describes the fact that Israel, in her unbelief, fell under the displeasure, the punitive action of God, and he uses that interesting illustration of the olive tree, in which God broke off some of those natural branches out of the tree and grafted in some wild olive branches. And he uses this illustration to describe what has happened in this age of the church, in which Israel has been, because of their own self-imposed unbelief and blindness, Israel has been languishing for 2,000 years, and God has reached out to Gentiles all over the world and brought them the message of salvation, and multitudes have come to Christ, wild olive branches, as it were, grafted in. But Paul also tells us in these same chapters that doesn't mean that God is finished with Israel as a people and as a nation. No, in fact, he argues very strongly for the fact that God has future purposes for this nation, and he has not cast them off, and that there will be a time in the future when they will be very, very evident that God is still at work and will work yet through that nation of his people. And yet, Paul summarizes it by saying, but this is all of grace. And the choosing of Israel and God's work in that nation and all of the great things he did for and through that nation in the past, it was not because they were so great or so good or so perfect or so wonderful. And all that God has done to pick Gentiles like you and me out of a pagan background and bring us to salvation and graft us in, that's not because we are so good or so great or so perfect either. In fact, Paul concludes, as I say here in this statement in verse 32, all are disobedient. All have sinned. We find that verse here in the book of Romans. And come short of the glory of God. It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's mercy. And he wants us to be sure of that. And that leads him, of course, to the great, great expression of praise in chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. What a great note of praise. And then he challenges us with two summary statements at the end of chapter 11. And one of those questions he asks is, who has first given to God that he may pay him back again? An important question. You see, all that we have, whether Jew or Gentile, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, if you're rightly related to God, it's not because we first gave something to God and then He just did this for us in return. Now, we're used to that idea in life. The whole concept of purchasing, of buying, when you go to the store and you want, whether it's buying bread and potatoes or whether it's buying a new shirt or a new pair of shoes, whatever it may be, you give your money and they give you the merchandise, you see? And it really amounts to the fact that you give the money first and then the merchandise comes. Now, it may be that in certain instances physically they may put the shirt in the bag and set it out on the counter before you actually physically hand them the money. But the fact of the matter is what makes the transaction happen is not the shirt. That's been there for days or weeks. What makes the transaction happen is that you fork up the money. See, that's what makes it happen. And what Paul is saying here is that the blessings that we enjoy in salvation, the wonderful things God has done for us, were not caused to happen because we gave something to God. Our giving to God was not initiative. It was not a payment. It was not a purchase. It was not a cause. God's gift is free. But the free gift of God, Paul has already argued in this book, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that at Calvary, He paid a debt He did not owe. Because I had a debt I could not pay. The free gift of God. And Paul is establishing that here in that wonderful quote, by the way, from the Old Testament, where a lot of people wrongly think the Scriptures teach that you get to heaven by keeping the law and by your good works. Not at all. You don't give to God first, and then salvation comes as a result of what we give to Him. It is not like the transaction in buying a shirt. It is totally different. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. But now Paul, having completed that wonderful, wonderful section of teaching in 9, 10, and 11 to make us aware of this, now Paul, however, deals with an important issue that we as Christians face. When he says we don't have salvation because we paid God or we gave God something and therefore salvation came as a result. No, no, Paul says that's not the way it works. He does want us to know, however, that as saved people, there is, however, something we can give to God. Not in order to purchase our salvation, not in order to elicit God's mercy and help and grace. No, no. If you give, then if you pay, then grace is out of the picture. See, as he said in chapter 11, it's either of works or it's of grace. And if it's of grace, then it's no longer works. If it's of works, there's no longer grace. These systems are incompatible. One of the tragedies of many religious systems, even some that claim to be Christian, biblical religious systems, that make works and faith, Paul says so clearly, no way, no way, no way. You cannot mix these two systems. Because if you add one element of works to grace, grace ceases to be. And if you add one element of grace to works, works ceases to be. These are totally incompatible systems. And God has ordained that salvation is by grace. It is not by works. It's not 50% one and 50% the other, or 70 and 30, or 99 and 1. It is 100% grace. You can't mix them. You can't mix them. But nevertheless, having received a salvation, and that's why he starts this chapter with the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, you've heard that one of the simple interpretive keys to handling the Scripture is when you see a therefore in the Scripture, you go back to the previous passage to see what it's there for. That's a simple little statement that keeps us on track. But Paul has been telling us about God's saving grace, redemption, justification. It's the main theme of the opening chapters of this book. He's given us instruction about God's dealings in this period of history, both with Israel and the church, and the wonderful truths that we need to understand. Now, in the light of all of that, Paul says, therefore, there's something you need to address in your life. And so he deals with it in terms of appeal. I beseech you. Now, first of all, let's look at the basis for what Paul is talking about. The foundation, of course, for what he's appealing for in Romans 12:1 is blessings already received. Salvation already given, salvation already received, salvation that is already true of you and me as believers in Christ. We have his mercy, we have his grace, we have his forgiveness, we have his salvation. And the great truths that Paul poured out upon us in the early part of the book of Romans are already a reality in the life of the believer in Christ. And it is on that basis that he makes the appeal. Now, let's pick up just one of those. And I'm not sure, I was going to think, well, maybe we should talk about justification, because Paul really deals with that so heavily in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. Right parallel to that, however, is the doctrine of redemption that's in the book of Romans. So let's take just a couple of minutes to quickly summarize the biblical doctrine of redemption, because that is one of the realities that's already true of the believer. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you could say, I'm redeemed. In whom we have in Christ, we have, not will have, maybe have. No, Paul says we have redemption through his blood. One of the great realities of the glorious package deal that the Bible calls salvation is redemption. And there are some interesting facets to this. I know this is review for you, but let me just remind you, there are some important New Testament words that are translated redemption. The first of these words simply means to buy, to make a purchase. This is one of the words that's frequently used to describe what happened when Christ died. He paid the price. He paid the purchase price to buy us out of the bondage, out of the clutches of sin, and for himself. And so it's very natural that one of the simple words that is translated redemption is simply the word to buy, the New Testament word agorazo. It reminds us of the marketplace where people go to buy things, or a slave market where you go to buy a slave, to use first century context. There's an altered form of that word that is sometimes used. And sometimes, particularly the Apostle Paul, likes to use the word ex agorazo, which means not only to buy, but to buy out. And it emphasizes not just simply paying a price to get something for yourself, but it emphasizes that you pay that price in order to take it out of wherever you found it. Now, I'm sure you've gone to the store and you've bought something, and you get home and you open the bag and find out, oh, I left the potatoes at the store. I bought them, but I didn't bring them. It didn't work. Whatever happened, you see, and you rush back hoping that they maybe found them and they'll let you have them without another payment. But, you see, the idea is you buy something in order to take it with you. That's why you buy it. And so this second word that is translated redemption has the prefix ex, to buy out, in order that you might take it out of the place. There's a third word which has a totally different root, and that is the word pronounced lutrao in the New Testament. And that word basically has the idea of to set free, or to loose, or release. And it's a word that would often be used in the first century of those benefactors, and there were many like them in the empire that saw the evils of slavery, that would literally spend every dollar they could come up with to go and buy a slave in order that they might give them their freedom. And the purpose for which they bought the person out of the slave market was to loose them and set them free, give them papers of freedom. Lutrao. And that word is also used in the New Testament to speak of our redemption that is in Christ. This is a word which is, I'm sure, in the first century, we may not fully appreciate it because we do not live in a society that has slavery, bless God. But in that society, I'm sure this word, when it appeared in the page of Scripture, spoke volumes to them about redemption that is in Christ. He not only paid the price to buy us, He not only intended to pay the price to get us out of where He found us, but He also paid the price in order that He might loose us and set us free. There's yet a fourth important word that the New Testament uses that's translated redemption, and that is still another root for this word. Peripoieo is a word that has to do with making a purchase in order to gain this for yourself. Now, the whole process is all tied together, but the emphasis of this word is not so much the purchase as it is to get something that you really want. The idea of getting something for yourself, peripoieo. There are some things we buy rather incidentally. There are certain things that we buy because we have to. If your car breaks down, you might have to buy a new tire. You don't like the idea. There's nothing emotional, nothing personal about it. It's just necessity. So you pay the price and you buy a new tire. But then there are certain things that you look at and you'd really like to have that. Boy, you know, and you look at it and you handle that piece of jewelry or whatever it may be, and you personally really want that thing. That's you, you see, however you may look at it. And so you make the purchase, and the primary ingredient is you really want that for yourself. And that's peripoieo. And there are places in the New Testament where that word appears to describe and is translated redemption. In our English versions, you may not know which word was behind that in the original text. But think of this whole picture now of redemption. Let's put the four together to make the purchase in order to carry out of where you found that item. And, of course, then to loose and set free because, really, you want that person for yourself. What a picture of redemption. And Paul has set this out in the book of Romans as this great reality. And every time a person comes in simple faith to receive Christ as Savior, this glorious thing becomes a reality for them. Now the price was paid 2,000 years ago at Calvary. In Him we have redemption, Paul says, through His blood. The price was paid way back then. But it becomes a reality for you and for me the moment that we, by faith, receive Christ into our lives. And then we can say, in Him I now have redemption. Oh, the price was paid long ago. But I entered into that glorious reality as an 8-year-old kid when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Praise God. What a glorious truth. Therefore, Paul says, see, based upon what God has already done for you, based upon the reality of redemption and justification and all of those other wonderful dimensions of God's saving work, on that basis, he makes his appeal. The second thing we see in this text is the substance of this dedication or of this gift. What do I really give? Well, notice, first of all, that it's an appeal. It's not a command. He doesn't say, I command you. He says, I beseech you. And he's writing to Christians. And therefore, I assume that what he's talking about here is not something that is automatically true of every believer. Now, hear me out here, because this is one of those dicey things about this passage. And some people question this. I really can see that in some cases, like the case of the Apostle Paul, that this matter of this dedication, this conscious, personal dedication of self to Christ, may have been part and parcel of his salvation. It's very interesting. When you read the three accounts of Paul's conversion, of course, we read the historic account in Acts chapter 9. But then in chapter 22 and chapter 26 of Acts, he recounts his testimony. He gives this same story as a testimony. And it's not found in chapter 9 in the historic account. It's not found in chapter 26. But in chapter 22, where he gives his testimony, he says he not only on the Damascus Road In all of the overwhelming consternation of that experience, he not only said, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, this heavenly vision, this light that came from heaven, from the face of Christ, that blinded him and drove him to the ground. What an experience, Paul, to get through his hard heart. God had to really zap this man. And he not only said, "Who are you, Lord?" but in chapter 22 he tells us that it was not long after that that he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I assume that somewhere in between the "Who are you, Lord?" and the statement, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" that salvation became a reality for this man. And it's very, very possible for many individuals, I believe, perhaps you are one of those individuals, for whom, even at the time of your conversion, there was a very conscious commitment of yourself to Christ. This kind of dedication that Paul is talking about. And that may have coincided with your conversion. And it may be, some have suggested, that people who come to Christ as adults, who go through a long period of conviction, and whose lives have been in sin and confusion, you know, "Years I've spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." It may be for people like that that this dedication really becomes almost part and parcel of their initial opening of their hearts by faith to Jesus Christ. I'm inclined to think that many people who get saved in their youth and who haven't had that long life in sin and degradation, but truly trust Christ as Savior in the naivety of youthful faith, perhaps find that this kind of dedication comes at another dimension of life. And that's what Paul seems to imply here, because notice, he's talking to Christians, and he's making an appeal to them. He's asking them to do something that obviously they have not yet done. "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you do this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God." I don't see this as a gospel text. This is a text for believers. And he is asking for that dedication of life to Christ. Now, when he says body, the word really has to do with our temporal body. And it probably indicates a whole cluster of things. It probably indicates not only our physical bodies as they are, but everything that is related to our temporal existence in the body, in time. And that has to do with time. It has to do with our energies. It has to do with our members. The body talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. The body talks about our hands. There are places in the scripture where it becomes apparent that as we really give ourselves to live for Christ in these temporal bodies, our time, our energies, our conduct, our values, our thought life, the whole issue of life, Paul is appealing for here as a gift to God. And I do not think we can confuse this with salvation, because he is making an appeal, and he is making an appeal to people who are already in Christ, but he is asking for this. Now, in essence, I suppose it really comes to the issue, who really is going to benefit from, who really is going to control, who really is going to have the say-so in my temporal life and body? Is it I, or is it he? Who is really, to use a country expression, is going to call the shots? Now, obviously, this, of course, is at sword's point with our culture, because our culture is telling us, no, do your own thing, be your own person. Live it up. Just do it. See, that's what our culture is teaching us. And whether you sense that or not, I tell you, when you work with young people who have grown up in a totally humanistic and existential culture, you realize that it can be a tremendous struggle to grow up in a culture that is constantly hammering, do your own thing, be your own person, live your own life, just do it. This whole orientation of our society. And then you turn to the page of the scripture and it says, wait a minute. I appeal to you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Oh. quite a change. Quite a change. And we tend to focus on what I believe to be peripheral issues, whether you go to the mission field or not, which mission field, that all comes later. We're talking about that which really is the submission of life and heart and spirit to Jesus Christ. Who will be the master of my life? The third thing that I think we need to look at here is the fact that there are some components to this. First of all, I remind you that what he talks about here is an aorist infinitive, to present your body. And if you like to work with language, that means something that happens at one point in time. I believe he's talking about a conscious giving of myself to God, to present an aorist infinitive. I also think that in the text it becomes apparent that Paul says this is both reasonable and logical, but it is sacrificial. Did you see that? It is reasonable for you to do this, Paul said. It's theologically logical for you to do this. Okay? And it is sacrificial. You're going to give something up. See? You're going to give up the self-life. You're going to give up the perpendicular pronoun being number one. And that's sacrificial, Paul says. And not only that, he says it's going to involve not only the Godward aspect, but he's going to ask for a separation. Do not be conformed to this world. I know that's a doctrine that's lost in the church. A generation and a half ago, the church gave up the doctrine of separation and substituted for it the philosophy of identification. And for the last generation and a half, we've been trying to be as much like the world as possible, to make our churches user-friendly, to not shock anybody with the gospel. And so we've tried to be as much like. We're like a bunch of chameleons. We want to be exactly like the world and look like them and sound like them and smell like them and think like them. And the fact of the matter is, this scripture says, but do not be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. You see, when we give ourselves to Christ, that's not giving ourselves to world conformity. Do not be conformed. Oh, we don't like the negative, do we? But it's here in the text. In the text. And the church in America, particularly the electronic church, wow, we've got a conformity pattern there that's a little bit awesome. All the razzmatazz and marketing and everything is just like Madison Avenue, like Hollywood. It's all there. No, Paul says. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Rather, be transformed by the metamorphosis of your mind. He's talking about something that happens internally in the life of the believer. You see, God's work is not just like ornamenting a Christmas tree when he reaches into our lives. And it can be very dead. In fact, I know people that complain that when they hang the ornaments on their tree, the needles are already falling off. See? You're just hanging something on the outside of something that's dead. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life involves the work of God from within. The renewing, the metamorphosis of your mind. It's a transforming thing God wants us to do. Take alone the one perspective that he is making us less and less like Adam and more like Christ. Wow, you talk about a major internal project. And you don't do that by putting a different shirt on a man or a different dress on a lady. You do that by working within. The conscience, the heart, the spirit of man. Be transformed. The mind of man. See? He wants to change our thinking. He wants to change our values. He wants to change our attitudes. He wants to change our priorities. He wants to change our interests. He wants to change our focus. He wants to change our perspective in life. By the way, that's another thing we struggle with at the college, because our students come to us, even when they've been in Christian homes and in Christian assemblies, they come to us almost totally lacking a biblical worldview. They're looking at life through lenses other than the lenses of the Scripture. They're looking at life through an existential lens, and we need to refit them with a different pair of lenses, God helping us. a world view, looking at reality through the lenses that God gives us in the Scripture. And mind you, that is a major difference. A major difference. But that's what Paul is appealing for here. And I believe that for many people there will be that decisive time. Many, as I say, probably make this commitment to God to live for Him and to be subject to the authority of His Word and to submit to all of His gracious work in our lives to transform us and become students of the Bible right from the beginning. But I know many people that don't have that. I confess I didn't. I got saved as a kid of 8. And I had good teaching. I had a wonderful Christian home. And I didn't doubt my salvation. I didn't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, but there wasn't much that I did do. My life was just sort of vegetating biblically. And it took a lot of shaking up of my life for the Lord to bring me to the point that I would develop an appetite for His Word and get into the Scriptures and make the Word of God my life and my hope and my joy and quit doing my own thing, which I tried to do, and be the follower of the one who said, I came not to do my own thing, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And that was a traumatic experience, and I fought it. I confess that. I've told you that to my shame. But the fact of the matter is, that's what Paul is appealing for here. And of course, he said it not only involves a separation, but he also says it involves transformation. God is not going to leave you where He found you. His purpose is to change us. And by the way, in this life, we don't become finished products. Even the great apostle, after all the years he'd walked with Christ and served Christ, been the instrument of giving us many, many important passages of Scripture as the Spirit of God moved him. And he still said, when Christ comes, we shall all be changed. All of us. He was not a finished product. He told the Philippians, not as though I have already attained. I'm still pressing toward the mark. Any finished products here? I won't even hold my hand up to illustrate it. I hope you're not thinking. No, God is purposefully in the program of changing creatures like Adam, bent wrong, lost in sin, by His grace, changing us to the likeness of His glorious Son. And we have the great promise of God that whatever is left unfinished when the trumpet sounds, He's going to finish up in that moment when we see Him, John says, and we shall be like Him. Bless God, for we shall see Him as He is. And in that hope we live, and in that joy we live. But remember this, while we have that hope that eventually I'm going to be a finished product and like Christ in all of His perfect humanity, the extent to which my life and your life is for His glory here is the extent to which we let Him make those changes here. And that submission of heart to God to do that transforming work is what Paul is talking about. We can give to God ourselves. We can present our bodies, our minds, our temporal existence to God. I pray that that's true of you. I'm not talking about some ecstatic super mystical experience. I'm talking about what Paul is talking about. The simple submission of heart and mind, presenting myself to God. And I'm sure many, many of you have done that long ago. By the way, I don't think this can be repeated. Oh, I think that we can renege after we've committed ourselves to God, and we may get in bypass meadows and need to come back and be restored and cleansed and that, but it seems to me that, in essence, what we're talking about here is that there's a line in the sand, and we say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm your man. I'm your woman. That's it. Now, we, in our humanness, may falter and sin and fail and everything on that side of the line, too, and may need the cleansing and forgiveness of God and the dealing of issues in our lives. That's true. But I don't look at this as something that we beat ourselves over the head with every day of our lives or every 6 weeks. But it is important. Paul says, I beseech you, based upon the mercies of God, what God has already done for you, that you present your bodies, your whole temporal self, a living sacrifice to God. And I look at this and I take it at face value that that's what he really wants me to do. And I appeal to you, if you have not done this, it's not too late, to present yourself a living sacrifice to God. And it will be a holy thing to do. And it will be acceptable to God. He wants this. Believe it or not. If he wants his old carcass, he can have it. And it will enable me then to prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of the fact that you've made it crystal clear that we don't initiate salvation or get salvation by anything we give or pay to you. The scriptures are so clear in this. Salvation is by grace, through faith, alone. No price we can pay, no works we can do. It's all of your grace and your mercy. And we thank you. Many of us, I trust all of us, have entered into that glorious relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we look at this scripture, and the apostle tells us, in the light of all that you've already done for us, he urges us to now give you something, ourselves. All that's involved in our temporal existence, including our aches and our pains and our weaknesses, our incapacities, our frailness, everything we are in our temporal existence. And we know that it is your purpose to work in our lives, internally, in our minds, in our spirits, in our hearts, to transform us, to make us like Christ. Deliver us from world conformity, we pray. It's so easy to want to be like everybody else and to fit in and to look like everybody else. We don't like to be different. But we thank you, Father, that your program is to make us different, to make us like Christ. And we pray that as we submit ourselves to your gracious work, that you will be free to carry on this wonderful program of transformation to Christ-likeness. And we thank you that this is your desire, thank you that this is your intent, and thank you that this could ever be true of us, that I, a fallen creature of Adam's race, could ever be like Christ, is a marvel that our minds cannot comprehend. But we thank you that this is your purpose. And we pray that we may listen to the urging of the apostle through the pages of Scripture, to give ourselves to God in obedience, in dedication, that your purposes, your glory, might be fulfilled in our temporal bodies and existence. And we make that commitment, Father. We live in that commitment and pray that Christ may be glorified in us, not self, but Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.